is last week we looked at Constantine, and we looked at his life, that is the Emperor Constantine, who really came to power in the 4th century, the early part of the 4th century. And we focused on Constantine because with Constantine came a great change in the church's relationship to the state, to the government. And before Constantine's rise to power and his adoption of Christianity, the church in the Roman Empire was in a persecuted state. And so it was in a position there where there were different waves of persecution that would come. Sometimes there were times of intense persecution. Sometimes there was more of a toleration during that period. But at that point, before Constantine and his coming to power and adoption of Christianity, the church was not protected by the state, so to speak, and the church was not encouraged by the state, but after Constantine it was. So we look some at the occasion where Constantine had a dream or a vision. He saw, in different accounts, put it different ways, that he saw a picture either looking into the sky, a cross, with the words, "By this conquer." And after that vision, he had his soldiers put the Cairo symbol on their shields. And after that, he went forth and he conquered Rome. He was victorious in battle. He took over, at that point, became ruler of two-thirds of the Roman Empire. It would be, I think, 11 years after that before he finally got the whole empire together. And so what then happened was that now the church was no longer persecuted, and then it moved not just from neutrality and protection to where Christianity began to be promoted and became the state religion of the Roman Empire. So a huge change from going from the Diocletian persecution, which was empire-wide for the most part and was pretty brutal, to the point where now to be a Christian was actually a good thing in the state and was elevated there. I mentioned also at the end of our time last week that Constantine also did something in 325, which had never been done before, which is a Roman emperor called forth a council of the church. So that also is very important in church history. You have a lot of firsts. We're going to talk about a few more today. But to have a person who is in charge of the government go to the churches, and I think maybe he invited them to a council. You know, so if the emperor invites you to a council, you don't generally say no. But it caused a very, it's a very big change where now you have a person who's adopted Christianity, who lived inconsistently in many ways with his profession, and yet he feels the need to be involved in the affairs of the church, because Christianity has so spread throughout the empire and it's become so important and influential in the lives of the people that when there was a problem in the church, that it then meant there was a problem in the empire. And so it was politically very expedient for him to desire unity in the church, not necessarily for the sake of God's glory and for the peace of the church, but really more as an expedient politician to desire for them to come together. So what we're going to be looking at today is the Arian controversy, which is what prompted the Council of Nicaea, and then the Council of Nicaea and the follow-up Council of Constantinople. And if you look at the picture there at the top of your sheet, it's kind of small there, but this was an image representation of the Council of Nicaea, and a little bit hard to see at this level. You could, if you're interested in these things, you can look this up. This is a pretty popular photo. Will pop up if you look it up on Google. But at the Council of Nicaea, you actually had, for at the beginning and for significant parts of it, you had Emperor Constantine sitting there at the council. Okay, so here was a church council of bishops and presbyters and some of the other officers that we talked about before there. But you had the emperor there sitting over the council as well. And so you have the mixture of the church and the state. All right, well, let me get into the Arian heresy and controversy a little bit. First of all, I want to talk a little bit about some of the major players, that is, who are some of the significant people as we talk about it. One of those is Arius, and Arius was a presbyter of Alexandria, and became that, I think, in 313. And as far as an individual, he was known to be a learned person. He was known to be very skillful, and so he was apparently a person that was, if you want to use the word, a likable person, a person people would want to follow. However, he was also someone who was given to disputation, so maybe a bit contentious there. Just some basic characteristics about him. You also have Athanasius, who is sometimes referred to in church history as Athanasius the Great, and sometimes referred to as Athanasius Contra Mundum, or Athanasius Against the World. Now, I mean, that's a title. I want you to think about that for a minute. You know, what will you be remembered as? You know, I probably will not be remembered as Stephen Against the World. Although I'm gonna be very careful because, you know, who knows what is to come. Which when you hear it, you think, well, what does that mean? You know, to be against the world is, you know, there's obviously a, you know, there's a conflict, there's something there. You know, there are some people by nature who tend to just kind of be against everything. Whatever situation you put them in, they, you know, can kind of find themselves in contention with something or someone. That's just, they're more by nature that way. But in the case of Athanasius, the reason he got that name is because one of the things that he's most remembered for in church history is his concern for the doctrine of the Trinity. And his great concern that the church be exactly correct in its understanding of the Father, of the Son, of the Holy Spirit, understanding their relationship together, understanding the deity of the Son. And he also, having a great concern, was this great concern came out in the midst of a lot of controversy. So just to give you an idea of his life, when we get into the Council of Nicaea, we'll see that initially he was, in a sense, his views and his teaching were victorious. And in a sense, he really came to the forefront as a church leader at the Council of Nicaea in the earlier part of his life. But then what happened is, after that, over, I think, 45 years of his ministry becoming a bishop, 17 of those years, he was exiled, forcibly exiled. So 5 different exiles by 4 different Roman emperors over 17 years. And, you know, just to get a feeling of, well, you know, to be remembered as Athanasius Against the World, you know, you're remembered for standing for truth, but there was a price to pay that he had to pay to, you know, to gain that, that he really had to continue not only to put forth his ideas, but he had to stand on them. And, you know, that's something even today we continue to face and will face, is that sometimes all you have to do is say you believe the same things that the church has believed, the same biblical teaching that's been there for years and centuries past, and just stand on it. You know, and we see some, you know, this isn't so much a theological example in the way that the Trinity would be, but, you know, 50 years ago, if you were a Christian and you just said in public, you know, I believe that the Bible teaches that marriage is a union of one man and one woman, and that's it. And, you know, elaborate on it some more. Okay, so nobody probably would stand up and say, wow, that's a really controversial statement. But today, publicly when that's said. All you're doing is saying the same thing that you said here. You're saying the exact, you could say the exact same thing in a different context and just stand on it and not change and not move. But everything around is moving. And so now what you've believed is being called into question in a way that it wasn't over here. So it is something that, you know, we continue to have to look at, that sometimes being faithful and standing for Christ in the truth is just standing, it's not coming up with something new and exciting and different. It's just standing on what is there, even while things are shifting out here around us. So a little bit of just about Athanasius there. And the other major players in this controversy, there's some other Christian leaders there that I'm not going to list them all out. But the emperors, and this is where, so for Athanasius to have been banished, took actual governmental state action. That wasn't just the church that banished him. He was officially banished. And so now what we're going to see is now that the church and the state are coming together, that in the past, before this time, the church could have gotten to the point of excommunicating someone, but they would not have had the power of the state behind them beyond that excommunication that was there. All right, well, let's talk a little bit about Arius and his teaching on the deity of Christ, this controversy that rose up with him. The controversy started apparently around 320 A.D., and Arius taught that only God the Father was eternal, and that he was too pure and infinite to appear on the earth, that therefore God produced Christ the Son out of nothing as the first and greatest creation. The Son is the one who created the universe, and because the Son's relationship to the Father is not one of nature, it is therefore adoptive. Okay, so just kind of to think about this. What is he saying? Well, what he's saying is that Jesus isn't God. They aren't of the same essence or same substance. Okay, so that's just, you know, that's what we're going to get to when you get to this council and you're trying to formulate a correct doctrine of the Trinity that's there. But what he's saying is that, okay, here's God the Father, and Arius was saying, well, God the Father, he creates the Son, all right? And then after he creates the Son, well, then the Son is then the one who then creates the universe. Okay, so if you think to some of the scripture passages that you would look at, like John chapter 1, that all things were made through him. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. Speaking of the Son or the Word. All right, so he's trying to work in these different scripture passages. So he's coming up with his system. So he says, well, the Father creates the Son. Now the Son creates the universe. But the Son is just a created being. And so the Father then adopts the Son to him. Okay, just kind of keep this picture there. Though Christ was a creation, again, I'm not teaching what is true, I'm teaching what Arius taught at the moment. He taught that though Christ was a creation, because of his great position and authority, he was to be worshipped and even looked upon as God. All right, so he couldn't stomach the idea that Christ was God. He still wanted to hold him up in a high position. So he said he's a created being, then he's adopted by the Father. Well, even though he's a created being, we're going to put him in a real high position of authority and we're going to worship him. Well, you know, the problem with that, apart from the other aspects which are incorrect, is you're telling people worship a created being that is not God. So you're teaching idolatry right there. And of course, he's working around it where he's saying, okay, well, he's created, he's adopted, he's exalted, he's important. So it's sort of, you can run into similar issues where it's veneration. Well, this is not God, but, we're, there and go, well, you know, no, we're not encouraging, don't worship, you know, keep to the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before you. Second commandment, graven images. So that's just kind of a basic introduction there. One other thing with the Arian teaching is that they asserted that the divine quality of the Son, or the Logos, which is just the word used there in John 1 for word, took the place of the human and spiritual aspect of Jesus, therefore denying the full and complete incarnation of God the Son, the second person of the Trinity. So, you know, again, part of their system. Now, the limitations that we have in our course and what we're doing is that we're here, this is coming out about the year 320 in church history. Well, there was a lot of development and teaching before 320 that's lying behind where Arius is coming from. And it's the reality that even at that point, you know, less than 300 years after the resurrection of Christ, there had already been a lot of teaching, a lot of wrong ideas about the Trinity, a lot of wrong ideas about the relationship of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit that had come about. And then there were people who, when they thought about the Father, Son, and the Spirit, they had some ideas right, but then they still had some things that were wrong. And so just to think about this, there's a background for this that really to understand it and kind of see the background, you would have to take some time just to read. This person taught this, and then this person came after them, and they either agreed or maybe they corrected and changed something. And then another person came, and they, you know, maybe took it another wrong direction. And of course, the struggle here is the same struggle that we have when we approach the Trinity. You know, we're getting into the very nature of God Himself. And God has given us everything that's necessary for our understanding in His Word. And yet at the same time, what we would want, or what we want sometimes when we come to these doctrines is, you know, couldn't you have the book, you know, written to somebody else and it just, the Trinity is this. Well, the word Trinity itself isn't in the Bible. You know, it's a theological term that we use to describe the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, their relationship. So there's a challenge there that we face. And even if you were here a few weeks ago when Chris Brackett spoke, you know, he did a sermon on the Trinity. And, you know, he went through and, you know, it was a very good look at some of those passages, you know, to look at what the Scriptures teach on that. So it's a challenging doctrine for us to understand. And the temptation always is when you hit something that seems to be very difficult to reconcile, that is one God. So we're monotheists. We're not tritheists. That's a heresy and an error that there was three gods, Father, Son, and Spirit. Okay, so we're one God, but we have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and they're not all the same. Okay, so, you know, you have some different misunderstandings. One was, monarchianism, which basically said there's only one God and one person. You know, so you have tritheism over here, three different gods over here. Well, I can't understand it, so now I'm just going to say there's one. There can only be one person over here. Well, then you have modalism, which is now, you know, a person says, I got it now. I figured it out. I can reconcile it all. There's one God, and He can be Father, and then He changes, and He can be the Son. He can be the Spirit. He can be in different modes. So, and again, these are, you know, very much simplifications of those, you know, those perspectives. So I'm oversimplifying just for the sake of comparing them. So there's all these different perspectives that don't get it right. And when you look up, you know, the doctrines, the heresies on the Holy Spirit or different aspects or different persons of the Spirit, you know, there's many. And you read through it and it's almost like you could create a chart, you know, a little table and chart and go, this doctrine wants to hit this point and this point, but it misses this point. This one gets over here and it misses this. And so we have to put our desire for a logical understanding, we have to put that down, and we have to put the scriptures on top. And I think that's that is behind a lot of the challenges that are here. So coming back a little bit just to the historical aspects of what happened. So Arius, it's the year 320. Arius comes out with this teaching, and there's some background before him, different parts of it, that are there that would have been in the minds of many of the other people across the Christian world. Just to give you a feel, it's not like, no one had ever thought of, every part of what he taught was completely new. But he comes out, it is a new teaching. Well, for a heresy to become effective and to spread, you have to convince somebody else. That's obvious in some ways. But really, think about it. If someone walked in here today and they have an off-the-wall teaching, and after church they told you about it, and you looked at them, you kind of turn your face like this first, and you're like, that's just wrong. Well, if they can't find anybody to go along with them, then they're just one person, and they're just going to be looked at as, okay, he's really got some strange doctrine and understanding and teaching. So for this to become a controversy, Arius had to be able to convince other people. And what ended up happening is two things. One, he has to get kind of a following. That following didn't necessarily have to be very big, that really was with him 100%. Okay? So what's happening is you have kind of what would have been the basic understanding of the churches at that time right here. So now Arius breaks off over here. All right? So here's the main church. He's breaking off over here, and now he's getting some people following him. But now the challenge comes is, how does the larger church view this new teaching? Is it heresy? It needs to be confronted. It needs to be rebuked. Or is it tolerated? Just, a little bit different. Yeah, he has a different perspective on the Holy Spirit and the Son, but I don't really think it's that big of a deal. So just kind of to give the dynamics of how this can come into play. So he doesn't necessarily have to take the whole main body of the church with him. But what he has to do is he has to get to the point where people will at least allow him to keep his beliefs and his teachings and to not be viewed as heretical. And so, he doesn't have to get the whole body over there. He just has to be allowed to be there. So what came about is that as he was teaching this and he was gaining followers, is that people in this main body over here were going, well, you're saying that Jesus isn't God. This is a big deal. This is wrong. You're a heretic. You need to be put out of the church. And in fact, in 321, this would have been pretty soon after this controversy had broken out, Arius and his followers were deposed and excommunicated by a council of 100 Egyptian and Libyan bishops. So this is kind of a smaller council there. So it was confronted at that level. But what happened is there were some others in the main body who didn't go all the way with him, but they had some prominence and importance, and they defended him. And again, this something when you look at the history of the church, you look even in modern times, this dynamic still comes into play. A person steps out from the main body of teaching and comes over here. If I can find important people over in this main body to defend me and say that I'm okay, or I'm tolerable at least, then that gives me some protection against the main group. So that council where he was deposed and excommunicated, it didn't do away with his teaching, and it didn't do away with the issue that was at hand. So what that led to, we mentioned last week, I think it was 324, that Constantine finally got victory over Licinius. And when he did that, he had control over the whole empire at that point. So just to kind of put dates in mind, 324, Constantine gets control of the whole empire. Well, now, 325, Constantine recognizes that this controversy, this Arian heresy and controversy, has now become something that is causing a split in the church across the empire. It's causing, you know, this group to kind of come over here, this group over here. These people are fighting and not in agreement with these people. And at that time, it's the church, say, in a given location. Let's say you were in a city like Metro Atlanta. You can pick up a phone book or go online, and you'll find how many thousands of individual churches there are. And you can come visit Providence. If you don't like Providence, you can go to another Baptist church, or you can go to Presbyterian church, or you can go to Episcopalian church, or Wesleyan church, or non-denominational church. So I'm just saying there's kind of that, you know, that's what we live in today. That's our world. But at that time, there was the church. There was the one church. And so, for instance, if Arius, you know, is condemned and broken off, well, then he's got to go start his new, you know, their Arians there. So, you know, it becomes a real schism there with the church, this different belief. So Constantine has a great desire at that point, once he gains power over all of the empire, to try to help the church come back together. And he approaches it, apparently, from a political perspective, saying that if we can just get all the parties together, we can kind of have a mediation, right? You know, I mean, it's kind of how it works. You know, this country's over here, you know, kind of mouthing off and saying big things about what they're going to do. And, you know, this country's over here. And so, you know, let's get together and you won't get all that you want. You won't get all that you want. And we'll kind of work out an agreement. You know, we really don't like each other, but that's not the point. The point is, you know, you kind of get some of what you want. We kind of get some of what we want, you know, and then there's some level of peace, you know, that's established for time. So Constantine is thinking, I'll get the church together. Surely we sit down and we just work it all out. So the council is, there's an invitation to come for this council at Nicaea. And another first in this was not only did the emperor call the council, but he also agreed to fund the travel and the expenses for the bishops and the other leaders that came. You know, it's very different than 15 years before during the Diocletian persecution. You know, to think at that point that the state would be funding a church gathering like this. And, you know, when they came together to meet, it wasn't just for a couple of days. You know, it was probably 6 to 8 weeks that they were there. And so, and it was a number of people that were coming. The council was attended by 318 bishops. That's about 1/6 of all the bishops that were in the church at that time. And each of the bishops could bring along a certain number of, you know, officers, presbyters, and other type officers under them. So it was a big affair. And I'm going to read just a few words of the opening address, which was made by the emperor. I thought this would be interesting. This is what set the stage at the Council of Nicaea. Constantine said, "It was my highest wish, my friends, that I might be permitted to enjoy your assembly. I must thank God that, in addition to all other blessings, he has shown me the highest one of all, to see you all gathered here in harmony and with one mind. May no malicious enemy rob us of this happiness. And after the tyranny of the enemy of Christ," that was Licinius, who he defeated, "is conquered by the help of the Redeemer, the wicked demon shall not persecute the divine law with new blasphemies. Discord in the church," and this is the emperor speaking, "I consider more fearful and painful than any other war." Okay, so this is an emperor speaking. "As soon as I, by the help of God, had overcome my enemies, I believed that nothing more was now necessary than to give thanks to God in common joy with those whom I had liberated. But when I heard of your division, I was convinced that this matter should by no means be neglected, in the desire to assist you by my service, I have summoned you without delay. I shall, however, feel my desire fulfilled only when I see the minds of all united in that peaceful harmony which you, as the anointed of God, must preach to others. And then he goes on. But just a little bit of his opening address to set the stage, but very important to see there that he's saying, I think discord in the church really can be worse than war for the unity there of the empire. So you had 318 bishops there, and by that time the controversy had been going for at least 5 years. People understood the positions, at some level. It's much of a controversy. So you had the Arian party there. You would have Arius there and his group. So you really had the three groups. You had, on one hand, the Arians, led by Arius. And so they're very clear and strong in what they believe. Jesus is not God, in the teachings that we mentioned earlier. Then you have, kind of over here, a group that is very strong against the Arians, very anti-Arian. And they're really working to put forth a very clear doctrinal understanding of the Trinity in such a way that no one who is an Arian could say they believe it. In other words, they're trying to clearly refute that teaching. And then what you have then in the middle is the majority, who don't really go with the Arians, but they're not so strong as the anti-Arian group. And just to, just to name three people who represent the different groups, Arius is one, Athanasius would be another over here, the anti-Arian. And then in the middle group is Eusebius. There's more than one Eusebius at that time, but this is the Eusebius, the church historian. And so he becomes kind of the middle of the rotor there, and he continues to be after the council, where he's not here, but he doesn't want to go all the way over here. So that's some of the dynamics that were there. Well, the council itself, they argued, they debated, they talked about the different perspectives. And one of the challenges was getting into the terminology. And if you look down at D under Arian heresy and controversy, what became of issue, especially after the council, was are Christ and the Father of one and the same essence? And then if you look at the homoousios, or are they of similar essence, homoiousios? Okay, so the difference there is, it's really one iota. Okay, it's amazing in this controversy when you read about it. From our perspective, sometimes you read about this and you go, just put the I, if you just put the I in, it makes everybody happy. I'm just saying, we get kind of pragmatic sometimes, especially after a long debate, a disputation. Can't we just, what's the big deal between the I or the no I there in the word? Well, the Council of Nicaea, going back to C, without jumping ahead, the Council of Nicaea came out, and the council said that it's actually one and the same essence, that Athanasius was and his group were victorious at that council. And so at the end of the council, the result was that Arius and his followers were condemned, and they were exiled. All right, so just to kind of begin this path forward, Arius was the first one to be exiled as a result of this council. And if you stop there at the Council of Nicaea in 325, it seemed like at that moment, if you just stop there, it seemed like the issue had been settled. You had a council, and they came out with a creed, which I have on the back of your sheets. And some of you may be more familiar with this than others. Some churches, repeat this in worship, both Protestant churches and Catholic churches. Some don't. More popular is the Apostles' Creed, which is a little bit shorter. But this creed that I've got here was first written in 325 at the Council of Nicaea, but then later was actually expanded and clarified and changed. And what we're looking at is the final, you know, the revised version of it here. And you can see, just, we won't read it at this moment, but you can see right now, the first line is talking about God the Father. The second section is dealing with the Son, and the last part is dealing with the Holy Spirit. And the first, when it was in its first form, the section on the Holy Spirit was smaller. And really, the main issue, you know, at this council was the Son. Is Jesus God or not? And, you know, in this first council, the issue of the Holy Spirit and the Spirit's deity was not so much addressed. Let me move on for time so we can get through this section here. So this was produced, and this document was very clear on the Son that Jesus was God of God, light of light, very God of very God. To emphasize that it was, you know, it was made very clear that the Son was God. There's no question left after the council regarding his deity. Well, that didn't end the struggle. And what happened after that was now you came a little bit of a backlash, and now you have both leaders in the church like Eusebius, and going back you have Arius, Eusebius, and Athanasius. And so you have Eusebius here. Well, Arius is over here. He's been exiled. And so, you know, of course, he's now going to try to make an appeal not just to the church, but also to the state. You know, the state's what's exiled him. So now you have this going on. So he's wanting again. He knows he probably knows he can't convert everybody to his beliefs, but he wants toleration. He doesn't want to be exiled. He wants to, you know, be able to teach his way. So what then begins to happen is there begins to be a question or concern, and going back to those terms again, where the concern is that the term one or same essence, homoousios, that was too strong. That there was, in fact, some concern that behind it, if it was misinterpreted a little bit, that it would go the wrong direction. Okay? So that was a concern. And so that's where this term, homoousios, came about, of saying, well, it's not Arian, but it's not all the way over here with the strong term, you know, they're of the same substance, the same essence. But we're going to find the middle of the road. And that way we're going to say they're of similar essence, and we're going to find a way that we can agree. What happened over the period between 325 and 361 listed there is that now you have a backlash where eventually Arius is acquitted in 335 AD. That's 10 years later. And he was supposed to be reinstated as a bishop. Well, Athanasius refuses. So Athanasius gets sent to exile. But then Arius dies before he gets reinstated at that point. And then Constantine also dies, I think 337. So you have all these, you know, now you have the church and the state, you know, mixing together some here, and you have these different parties that are involved. So what happens now is the process for years and years where Athanasius will not change, and Athanasius is standing on homoousios, and not just that one word, but the whole picture. And, you know, the point was, it's just one word and one term, but it represents, that shift represents a huge shift in your overall understanding of all of it. Athanasius apparently was so versed in the scriptures related to the Trinity that it was said that when he wrote a letter from exile, and he didn't have a copy of the scriptures with him, the Old Testament, that he could quote every Old Testament verse regarding the Trinity from memory, even without the use of a Bible to have to help him along, that he was, you know, very committed to the scriptures that was there. So five different exiles for Athanasius, back and forth. He's in, he's out, he's in, he's out. You know, just think about it. You know, 45 years is a long period of time, you know, of your lives. But still, you know, it's the same issue. You know, he's coming back and he's standing on the truth and he's not flinching and he's not giving up. And he sees this as a key and essential doctrine, not something to just get together for the sake of expediency and allow it to, you know, to move on. So what this led to eventually is that even though it looked like the tide had turned and now the Arians were really in a way winning and they were becoming more and more widespread, Arianism or semi-Arianism, not to make it more complicated, you know, maybe I'm not fully over here, but I'm, you know, I'm not quite over here. You know, so over the decades, this is going on, and it looks bad when you look back. You know, it looks like things are going badly for this doctrine, which, of course, today, you know, this doctrine has been established. We understand it. You know, it's so essential and foundational for us, the nature of God. You know, Jesus is God. The Spirit is God. You know, the Father is God. So it's all these things that are just basic to us that we appreciate to recognize there was a period in the church where this was being, you know, darkness in this area was overtaking it, and a misunderstanding of the basic nature of God. So what this led to, eventually there was another reversal, and in 381 there was another council that was held, and thankfully this time the Arians not only didn't prevail, but it was condemned again, and the creed that we looked at here was changed again into more final form. And really at that point, after 381, Arianism as a heresy in the church really did not continue. There was one little area over in some of the area which is now Germany for maybe 150 more years that it went a little farther, but it really stopped for the most part at that point. And, you know, this was just a wonderful victory that took place at this point, and that even through all the Middle Ages and all the, you know, the different misunderstandings of grace and justification that came, you know, this doctrine came through. So I'll close today. I'm just going to read through this Nicene Creed without really any explanation. Let me read through here. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men, for our salvation, came down from heaven, and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary, and was made man, and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again, according to the Scriptures, and ascended into heaven, and sits on the right hand of the Father, and he shall come again with glory to judge the quick and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. And I believe in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. So, without going into much more detail, we can talk about some more of how they presented it there. This was the outcome of the two councils. There were some other issues that were decided as well. But the major issue focused on the Son, and then in the second council, the Holy Spirit. Let me close this in prayer. Father, we come to you today. We thank you, Lord, for the way that you work in our lives, the way that you have worked in history. Father, we give praise to you that you are one who will not allow the gates of hell to prevail against your church. And we rejoice today for the work that has been done in the past, that we can stand upon the teaching, right teaching that has been passed on to us. Pray that you would continue as we study and consider these things to have more love for you, more appreciation, and to glorify you more correctly. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.